You would take up your book, if you have your book with you. We're studying rule nine, pages 63 to 67. John Owen has for us in rule nine that believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in the temporal things which with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to the necessities, wants, and afflictions. This is providential that Pastor Fred had just preached on a topic like unto this one, and now we're dealing with this again in Rule 9. Well, notice that in general, the rule is basically saying that believers are supposed to voluntarily contribute to share in the temporal necessities for those in the congregation who are truly poor. And so the first thing I want to begin with is to consider something to think theologically and biblically about poverty. And so we must begin with the garden, because God did not create man in a state of poverty. God did not create man to live in poverty, but rather he created man with a vast creation. And he created a garden in which there was lush and lavish provision. There was an abundance that was given to man in the creation. This is in part what's expressed when God declares everything good. He's not just saying things are morally good, but he is also expressing the abundance with which he has given man. He extends his grace to man in great abundance in the creation. And then he places man in this lush, full garden, the garden of his very presence, so that they might enjoy all the goods of creation and they might enjoy the Lord in enjoying them. So just a few texts. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, man, male and female, he created them. So God created man and all the world, and then placed man as vice regent over all the creation to exercise dominion over all that he had bestowed on man. So he gives to man all these good gifts, and he sets him, as it were, almost as Lord upon the earth over these things for his enjoyment. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. Verses 16 through 17 read, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So again, all the trees, not just one tree, some trees, "of all the trees you may eat, but only this one I keep back from you." God gives in such great abundance. Verses 21 through 25. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took him of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had made, had taken from the man that he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed." God gave to the man not only all this vast creation and dominion over all the creatures and of all the trees with which to eat, but then blessed him also with a companion with which he may with whom he may enjoy all these good gifts. And then Satan comes and he tempts in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "And the serpent was more cunning than the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the temptation is this: Has God told you that you're not allowed to eat of all the trees? Has God withheld things from you? Did he say you're not allowed to eat of all these good things that you see before you? So God isn't good. He's somehow keeping things back from you. And the woman answers initially rightly. And the woman says to the serpent, we may eat of all of the trees of the garden. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it. So God did not make the world a wasteland. That's the point. God did not make the world barren. God did not leave the world in a state that was impoverished. God created the world full of abundant life. He provided for his people bountifully in his goodness. But when man had sinned, God's blessings of abundance were forfeited, and he was given over to a life of death and poverty and toil and misery. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. And then to Adam he said, because you have sinned, you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This language of thistles and thorns sprouting up is the way of speaking about barrenness. That he's going to try to cultivate the ground so that it brings forth fruit. And instead of it bringing forth food, it brings forth scarcity. There's a scarcity now to to man's experience because of sin. So poverty is a result of sin. It is not something that came into the world on account of the way in which God created it, but rather this is an evil. This is what is called a natural evil. It's a part of the curse on this world because of sin. God cursed the ground, and it brings forth thorns and thistles, and therefore there is poverty in the world. Isaiah chapter 24. Verses 1 through 6 also speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and he makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters it abroad, its inhabitants. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, so with the servant, so with the master, so with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. For the Lord God spoke this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth. And those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So, in part, what this passage is saying to us is that the curse of God is upon the earth because of sin and disobedience. Now, granted, this was originally spoken in a context in which it's speaking about the impending doom of the Babylonians coming in and taking away the north and then the south kingdom afterward. But it has application to the very first transgression of man's sin. That sin brings forth scarcity. And this is the way that God often deals with his covenant people. So, for instance, again, as the story of Adam, as it were, is recapitulated in the story of Israel, they are given Eden. They are given an Edenic experience in the land of Canaan. It's lush. The cluster of grapes that they found in the valley of Eshcol. I had to be carried on a pole with one man on one side and another on another because it was such a vast and large cluster of grapes. This land flowing with milk and honey in great abundance. That's the point. The land is full of abundance, not scarcity, full of abundance, full of good things. And God had given them this land. But then when they sin, what's going to happen? They'll be exiled. They'll be kicked out of the land. But furthermore, what will they experience? They will experience poverty. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. In verse 15, beginning with the curses of the covenant. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Okay, so this is the setting up of the curses of the covenant. And we read then in verse 23, your heavens which are overhead you shall be bronze, and the earth shall be under you iron. So the rain will not fall on the earth so as to cultivate the ground, and the ground will be hard as iron so that you cannot create food. You cannot grow food. So this will lead to poverty. Poverty as a consequence of sin. This is a curse of God against sin. Verses 47 through 48 again. Because you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything, he will put a yoke of iron on your neck, and he has until he has destroyed you. And so that by analogy, you see, the curses of the covenant upon the people of Israel are analogous to God's dealing with Adam initially in the garden, that he was given great lavishness and great abundance, great provisions, but man through sin forsook God and therefore forfeited his life of God's abundant provision and blessing. And so because of sin, there is poverty in the world. Because of the entrance of sin, there's poverty in the world. And this is why then Jesus makes this statement in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, Jesus says, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, why does Jesus say that there will always be poor people in this world? Because it's on a consequence. Yeah, very good. It's a consequence of sin. Because sin is present, there will always be poverty. In so long as sin remains, there will always be there will always be want. There will always be need because there is the presence of sin. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand to your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. Now, there is an important thing that we need to take away from this. And that is that, therefore, as Christians, we do not believe in any governmental structure or any economic system that purports to be able to alleviate the world of all poverty. Don't believe that. There's no such thing. We don't believe that will ever be the case. Why? Because God has told us in his word that poverty is a result of sin, and there will always be poverty in this world because of sin. Therefore, we have to kick away any utopian ideas of a world in which we all share and we all have abundance and we all have enough. That world is called heaven. And until we get to heaven, we're not going to have that. There will always be poverty in the world. This is an application of the Word of God. It's something that we need to understand. There will never be a total, final eradication of poverty in this life. There's another lesson that we need to take from this, and that is this. This dawned on me as I'm reading Genesis 3:17. God curses the ground. He curses the ground. And we're told later on that Abraham, when he's promised Canaan, in Hebrews 11, we're told he didn't look to the earthly city. He looked to a city whose foundations were built by God. Now, how did he understand that? How did Abraham get the, what was revealed to him? Was it a special revelation that only he received, nobody else knew of? Or how was it that Abraham received the promise of a literal physical land and yet somehow saw through that this was not it? It was something bigger, something grander, something that went beyond this world and this life. Because of Genesis 3:17. This earth is cursed. Now, if the ground is cursed, then he can never have an abiding city upon this earth. That's the point. Genesis 3:17 reveals this clearly. This is not our home. And if we just believe Genesis 3:17, we'd know that without the rest of the revelation of the New Testament, that this is not our abiding city. That this is not our ultimate home. This is why then in Genesis 11, when they try to create the city of man on earth that reaches up to the gates of heaven, as it were, God comes and brings confusion and he brings judgment upon them because they try to build an abiding city in this life. But God banishes it. There is no abiding city in this life. Here in this way. And therefore, we are utterly foolish to try to find our heart's contentment and rest in earthly things because they are transient. They're not eternal. They do not abide. They are not substantial, but they will pass away. And therefore, the things which can satisfy us are only the things of Christ, only the things of heaven, only God in all his glory and in all his blessedness. He gives us blessedness in and through his Son. So few things that we need to keep in mind here as we're thinking about this whole matter of poverty and thinking biblically about poverty. But what does this mean? We forfeited our provisions. By sin, yes, that's true. However, we also see that God makes a covenant with creation that he would preserve it yet still for the purposes of salvation. So God, through Noah, makes a covenant in order that he might continue to uphold the world while he carries out his purposes in saving grace. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. So that commission to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, that would seem to be taken back, as it were, because of God's judgment upon the earth and God's judgment against man. And yet we see that there is a restatement of these things. God again makes known that he is going to uphold the earth. He is going to preserve the world. He is not going to allow man to utterly perish, but rather he's going to provide for them yet still of the things of earth in order to sustain them so that he might fulfill his saving purposes. So that is to say that this covenant that he makes with Noah is meant for the purpose of the preservation of the earth so that God may work out his saving purposes. His saving purposes. This covenant of common grace is meant to preserve the world so that God can work out his purposes in saving grace. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move upon the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that moves shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So here the Lord promises His provision, and even extends to them not just the fruit of the trees and the vegetation of the earth, but even opens it up to encompass now the ability for man to eat meat. Now for man to eat of all the creatures, even flesh, he is given to them for food. That is to say that although man is under the curse, yet in God's coming grace, he strikes a covenant with all creation that he will yet still providentially maintain and uphold the structures of this world so that we can continue to receive our daily bread from God as he works out his sovereign purposes to save. Okay? And what this means, though, is that God is, in his providence, the one who provides all things to his creatures. But, as we see, for to some he gives more, and to some he gives less. Because we forfeited all blessing, forfeited all these things through sin. God strikes a covenant with creation in order to preserve the world so that he can work out his sovereign purposes of salvation. But while he does this now, he gives to some more abundantly and gives to some less. And he does so according to his own sovereign and good will. And he does this in part for purposes in the church. Now, this brings us now to where we are in our study of Owen. So that was something of a introduction so we can think a little bit biblically about poverty and about why things are the way they are, and to get us thinking rightly about the abiding city that we look for, which is not this world, but in the things that would belong and pertain to Christ and the things above. Well, moving forward then. What are the purposes that God has then for the church? Why does he dispense some more than he dispenses to others? Owen gives us two reasons that God does so in page 65, if you have your book. And the first is to test the contentment of a believer's contentment in Christ alone and their submission to an all-disposing sovereignty of God. So that is to say, he gives more lavishly to some and withholds from others for the purpose of training us in contentment, that we are to be contented in Christ alone and to learn to submit to the sovereign dispensing hand of God, that he does with his gifts as he wills. He gives to some more than he gives to others, and he does so as he wills, and we're to submit to that. We're to be content in that because the will of God is good. All of God's will is good. All his ways are right. So if we are given the less, then we're to be content in this. We're not to grumble, but to be content and thankful for what we do possess, knowing that we've forfeited all blessing. This is why Jacob says, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, the least of your mercies. I don't deserve them. I don't deserve anything but that which you have given me. Oh, Lord, you've given in such grace and such mercy. Have you ever been so struck by the reality of your own sinfulness and your own unworthiness that you had a very strong and keen sense that you did not deserve even the meal that sat before you? Did that ever strike you? Have you ever thought like that? Or have you always just considered that, of course, you deserve these things that you have, and of course you should have them, and why shouldn't you have them, and they're there for your enjoyment. But has it ever struck you that even the meager breakfast you have with the little coffee that you have, that even these things are things we do not deserve? That we don't deserve a thing from God, and yet he provides to us so wonderfully.
I think more like the man that says, oh Lord, I give, and I've done this, and look at this one here.
Yes. And the other beats his breast, right? And he says, have mercy upon me. So, beating our breasts, that's right. Yeah, and that has really overcome me this past week. Having a sense of that. Having a sense that whether it's a yogurt and a coffee, I don't deserve the least of the mercies of God. I don't deserve the least of the mercies of God. The only thing I deserve is hell. I deserve hell. but I don't deserve the least of the kindnesses and mercies of God. And yet he lavishes them on me in grace. It is grace. Even common grace, but it is grace nonetheless. Though it be common, it's still grace. He gives and bestows upon us. And we should be content. Content in all things. Content in little, content in much. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Now that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the contentment of the believer's heart. If he has Christ, what want I more? If I have Christ, what want I more? I need nothing more than Jesus. He alone is all my food. He is all my sustenance. He is my all and all. The Apostle James teaches us something about submitting ourselves under the afflictions of God. And that we have to bow under these submissions with joy. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Well, surely we're in lack, we're in want, under many of these afflictions. I mean, obviously you're being afflicted, which means that you're at least you're wanting something for which you feel this sorrow and this misery, and yet you can go through an experience of want or need and yet feel altogether full, lacking nothing, having all that I need in Jesus Christ and in his precious promises, and therefore enduring with patience as I submit under the hand of God. Again, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you can be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So why does God dispense some to others more than he dispenses more to some and less to others? I don't know. My tongue is not working today. Can't get the words out. He does so in order to teach us contentment, to teach us contentment, and to teach us to bow underneath the mighty hand of God and to be submitted to his will and to see it as a good, that God is good yet still. But then the second reason he does this is to test our willingness to freely part for Christ's sake with those things which we have been given. So kind of one is more to the poor, as it were. At least this is the way that Owen kind of applies them. Kind of the first is to the poor. Can you be content to have nothing? Can you be content with little? Can you bow under this in submission to God when he sovereignly dispenses to you little in relationship or in comparison to what your neighbor receives or what your brother receives? Can you be content and bow under the hand of God? But the second is to the rich. Are you willing to freely part for Christ's sake with the things that you've been given? Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Are we willing to part with all these things for Jesus' sake? all that we've been given, are we willing to let go of? Do we hold them tightly with clenched fists, or do we hold them loosely? And that it is an easy thing to part with these earthly goods because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in him when you've been given much, your brother has little, and yet not willing to part with some of those earthly goods so as to meet a present need? This is what Scripture here teaches us, instructs us in. Luke chapter 12 is another text of Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verses 29 through 34. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have or be anxious of mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added to you. But notice again, going back to what we were saying about Genesis 3:17, the earth is cursed. Don't seek to fill yourself up on the things of this world, of this life, in the city of man, in the city of man. This is no abiding city, but seek the kingdom of God, and he shall add to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms, that is, give to the poor. Provide yourself money bags of which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Do you want money bags that can never grow old? Your treasure in heaven. This is what he is speaking of. These money bags which never can grow old, a treasury in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart be also. So why does the Lord distribute to some more than he distributes to others? In part, in order to test us, in order to test our willingness to part with earthly goods. How much do we love the Lord Jesus? We can say, I love the Lord Jesus. All that I have is his. I belong to him in body and soul and life and death. But if we're not willing to part with our earthly goods, when a need is arisen, when there's someone who is poor and who is truly poor, says Owen, and in need, that we would not give, that we would hold back our hands, When it is in our ability to help, this, he says, is one of the reasons he tests us. But the second is to test our contentment in Christ. That when we have little of the earthly goods, are we filled with much of Jesus? Are we filled with much of Jesus? And is Jesus enough for us? Or is it Jesus is enough for me as long as I have plenty? But Jesus isn't enough for me when I have meager means. That wonderful quotation from Corey Ten Boom is, I did not know that Christ is all I needed until Christ is all I had. And that is precisely the case, that God many times brings his people through these dark valleys, brings them maybe even into a state of poverty for a period of time. In poverty, I mean, we're mainly speaking of monies, but it could be poverty of many different things. It could be poverty. We feel like we're impoverishing grace. We have little grace in the present time. And there were other times in which it seemed that grace was abounding in our hearts and in our lives. But now we seem impoverished. Are we able to say that Jesus is all I need? He really is. It's not just something I say, but something I really believe in the heart. It is a reality for me. And Jesus will bring us into those valleys, into those experiences, into states of poverty, conditions of poverty, for his holy purposes of showing us that just how little of the earthly goods we really need, how little of them we really need. Again, I was really rebuked. Pastor Fred's messages on giving have been so helpful and so convicting because it applies well beyond just the matter of are we people that give away money, but are we just giving people? Are we giving people? Are we others oriented or are we self oriented and very selfish in our thinking? But one of the things that struck me was Sam Alawak, who is the pastor in Kenya, and in one of the prayer guides that we sent out a number of months back, I remember he showed us some pictures of how he went to these villages and he was handing out Bibles in the mother tongue of these peoples who had never had the Holy Scriptures. And he has this picture of this elderly woman who receiving a Bible for the first time. And he felt rebuked that like a few days earlier, he had went to a restaurant and he had ordered some food and it had dawned on him that for the little bit of money it cost for his lunch, he could have provided many more Bibles. He could have provided many more Bibles to the people of God. And this isn't to say you should feel guilty every time you ever get a meal out somewhere. But it is to ask ourselves the question, how often do we go out? How often do we spend our monies on luxuries and not just necessities and be much more willing to give to those who are in need? Are you raising your hand? Oh, go ahead. No, go ahead.
I want to see the officially finished flag.
No, go ahead, brother.
There's a couple of things about Genesis that I think we miss at times, and that is we know that God is heavenly focused, but there's also the issue of the fact that he still owns this earth and everything that's in it. So with that being the case, there are laws that are applicable to us that we have to abide by. Mm-hmm. And if you're either going to obey those laws or you're going to pay the price for not obeying. So with that being the case, when you mentioned the thing about the poor, that's a direct indication of how far we've lost it as far as our governmental situation, because we got Medicaid, Social Security, and those are all things thinking we could help the poor, but we're running just the opposite of what God has ordained in his word. So we'll end up paying the price for it. Mm. Not for our generation, but the never we're paying for it, but the next generation is going to have a very hard time to deal with. So they have to be armed with understanding who they worship and why we're worshiping the God of this universe. That's very important.
That's good. That's good. There are many scriptural principles that apply to our dealings with monies and how we're to help the poor. We must take heed to those principles and apply them consistently in our lives. That's good, brother. Thank you. Well, we're gonna stop there and then we'll pick up next time and finish out Rule 9. But hopefully it's given us a little bit to consider as we think about earthly provision and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've been in your word together. We do pray that even some small spark of grace may be ignited within our hearts, that our hearts be warmed by the thought of Christ Jesus being altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, that he's worthy of all of our heart and all of our life and all that we possess, that we would forsake everything for Jesus, that he is more desirable and he is the chief treasure of our soul. We pray, Lord, for the grace to see Jesus as such, to glory and relish in the cross of Christ, and to say, if I have Christ, what want I more? Oh, Lord, please abide with us in this hour, and would you be with us in the next hour as we gather for worship? Would you speak to us through the Holy Scripture, and would you bring your word and your spirit together, that we, Lord, may be truly fed and blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.